Maybe great persecution seems far removed to some of you. So I think that video that we just watched, and there's many hundreds, probably thousands of stories just in the past few years just like it, show us that Christians do still suffer even heavy persecution today. But maybe it still seems far removed. After all, that's halfway across the world, right? But loved ones, it may very well be coming to our doorsteps. I'm not a prophet. Don't get me wrong there. But it may be coming to the doorsteps of America. I don't say that to create fear. I certainly don't say that to create anger towards our culture. But I say it as a reminder to be prepared for what might be coming our way. This theme of hostility, of oppression, of persecution, it's not a new theme at all in Acts, right? If you've been with us here up to this chapter, it's not a new theme. It's just the way it was for early believers. And do you remember what happened back at the end of Acts chapter 5 when all of the disciples were severely beaten? Do you remember what the outcome of that was? It says that they left rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for His name. And then it says every day after that, they did not cease to teach and preach Jesus. We've looked at some of these passages in the past, but just to remind ourselves, God tells us again in James 1 verse 2, count it all joy when you encounter various trials. And through Paul, God says we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, which produces proven character, which produces hope. And so, I don't want you to be shocked. I don't want you to be fearful or angry at the possibility that persecution might come. Rather, I want to point you to the one enthroned in heaven above, the only one that can give you this joy that makes no sense to the world, even in persecution. The one who in Hebrews 12:2 says, who for the joy set before Him endured the cross. Jesus. This same Jesus produces joy. The fruit of the Spirit produces joy in you, even if you are suffering for His name's sake. And especially then, I believe. Well, last week, a couple of pastors that I highly respect had an interview together. And in this interview, John Piper and John MacArthur were asked a question. I want you to consider this same question this morning. And the question is this. As Christians, how can we prepare for the persecution that may very well be coming? Now, this is a long video, but I want to summarize some of these points made by these pastors who've been around quite a while now in their ministries. They have some pastoral insights into this culture. MacArthur's answer to the question was to note that we first must understand that persecution is coming to America. And so we must be prepared for it. He said this, quote, whatever vestiges of Judeo-Christian influence we have had in the culture are gone, end quote. Talked about how we don't even really live in a postmodern culture anymore, but really it's a pre-Christian culture, quote, as if Jesus never came, end quote. Like, our culture today, loved ones, is so far removed from where it once was that there's hardly even a base knowledge of who Christ is if you would ask the young people anymore. MacArthur continued by pointing out how the government, in many late ways, is leading this charge. He listed several examples. I don't have time to name them here. But several examples where the government has said, or bills that are being passed that say, you will embrace these anti-Christian practices, these godless practices, or you will pay for not doing so. And so hospitals will lose Christian doctors, schools, Christian teachers. We saw that right here, didn't we, in Watertown, amongst our congregation. The list goes on. Barber said, quote, "This is a pagan country now that doesn't want confronted with biblical truth. We have to be ready for that and faithful. And then we have the joy of watching the providence of God as He does what He is going to do. We're now where the early church was." End quote. Highly applicable to where we're at in Acts, right? We're going to look more at that early church today. And so as we get to that passage, we should take heed. Very quickly, I said there was two guys, so before we do, let me give you just a little bit about what John Piper's response was. And his main point was this: we need to preach suffering from the beginning to the end of our ministry. That is not just this moment in history, but it's something that Christians simply ought to expect, as Jesus Himself said that we should expect. And that we don't want to just look at how bad things are. That's where we get the anger and the fear. But we want to rejoice because of the sovereignty of God in our lives, because of the salvation of God that He's given to us, and the meaning Christians have in this life because their lives are rooted in the gospel of God. So to sum it up, the interview regarding persecution here was this. Understand, this is just last week, understand it's coming. Understand it's the norm. Even though this country, the America, we have had it pretty good as far as persecution, better than most countries these past 200 years or so. But it's the norm. See the words of Christ up there. And finally, know that God is providentially working in it all. And that when it comes, you can have joy and draw closer to Him. You don't need to be fearful. You don't need to be angry at the culture. Rather, rejoice that you are worthy to suffer in the sufferings of Christ, your Savior, as you go with Him on His mission to spread His glorious gospel. Piper said we should preach from the beginning of our ministry to the end of our ministry, suffering. You know, that's not my favorite thing to preach, but we do need to preach it. At the men's breakfast yesterday, we were talking about how as we look back on our lives, a couple of us were, it was the times of trials when God drew us the closest to Him. Like, that's when we were most inclined to soak into God's Word, to bathe in it, to desire it so greatly. Like, our lives depended on it when we were going through a hard trial. That's the times when we memorized the most Scripture in our lives so that we could teach ourselves the truth when life was crooked, upside down. As MacArthur closed this interview, he said much the same. He said, God's greatest work is done in our suffering. The times we have suffered the most are the times we have drawn the most near to God. This, loved ones, is very applicable stuff. To be sure, we don't pray. We don't pray for persecution or trials to come, right? Because we don't want them to come. I'm not saying you need to pray for that or that we should pray for those things that come knocking on our doors. But we can get complacent when they don't. And so when they do come, will you trust that God is providentially in control during those times? And that your suffering, Christian, it will not be wasted. This is what we'll see in Acts this morning. So with that introduction, let's dive in. Number one on your sheets is this: how the Jerusalem church is scattered by the providence of God's will. Look at verses 1 through 3. And Saul approved of his execution, talking about Stephen. And there arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem. And they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Devout men buried Stephen and made great lamentation over him. But Saul was ravaging the church, and entering house after house, he dragged off men and women and committed them to prison. Last week we looked briefly at these verses and kind of summarized them in relation to Stephen. But I want to dig a little deeper this morning and look at some of the things that we simply did not have time to cover last week. So here we go. It says that Saul approved of Stephen's execution. So if you had any doubts in your mind that Saul was merely being a coke rack back a few verses earlier, as others stoned Stephen, And that was the end of things. Luke clears this up for you right now. And for sure by the time you get to verse 3. But some versions here it says he heartily approved. He heartily approved of his execution. And I think that's the better sense of the word here in context. It's active approval. Stephen is dead in this narrative by now. Just a verse earlier. But Luke wants to make sure that you understand Saul's role. Saul wasn't just a coat rack. But essentially his actions, taking those coats, says, "Here guys, let me take your coat so you don't get blood on yourselves. Now go kill him." And they did. Stephen becomes the first recorded martyr of the church, as we noted last week. So things aren't looking so great for the church right now, right? And the next thing that Luke records doesn't seem to point to a promising future either. On that day, it says, a great persecution rises up against the Jerusalem church. Not just any old persecution, mind you, but megas diagmas is the Greek. Mega persecution. And perhaps it was literally on that day that this all happened. Or it may be, as some think, that it simply means beginning on that day. Because it certainly marks the day of a new normal for the early church. Where now not only the leaders are against them, but the Jewish people in general are against them. The result of that persecution, it says, was a scattering of the church. How much of the church? How much of the church? It says, they all, except the apostles. All the church, but the apostles, were scattered away from Jerusalem. Now, I've got to say this. You might have a Bible commentary with you, and there's many good commentators and commentaries that call this some form of hyperbole or exaggeration, or even some go as far as to say that they all only refers to the Hellenistic Jews. They point out that the church is found back in Jerusalem as early as the next chapter. It's true. And then in verse 3, Saul is ravaging the church, which would have been still at Jerusalem. Maybe those commentators are right. But I got to be honest with you. For me, I have a hard time reading they were all scattered as most of them were scattered, or as reading it as an exaggeration, as hyperbole. Like, I can understand hyperbole in a dialogue, right? Or in a poetry. But this isn't that. This is a historical narrative recounting of facts. So I have a very hard time reading anything but the all there. They were all scattered. So what I see here is verses 2 and 3 being like footnotes elaborating on Stephen's death and the one who approved it in verse 1. Does that make sense? Thinking about this, the first question that I had was this. Could all of the church have left Jerusalem in a day? Is that even possible? The answer is yes. Yes, it's physically possible. After all, if you think about it, there are several football fields here in America that'll seat 100,000 people and more. That's approximately the population that we think Jerusalem was at this time. So is it possible for 100,000 people to scatter to and from a football stadium in one night? I'd say yes it is, right? Yes it is. Certainly if that's true and believable, 10,000 believers at the best, maybe as high as 25,000 believers, Christians, they could have easily left Jerusalem all in one day, right? It was physically possible. I wonder how many people left some of the cities in Ukraine when the war came knocking to their doors, to their city. Probably most of them, right? Cities evacuated, entire cities. Many of those probably in one day, many of the people. When a hurricane comes through, an evacuation is called. Again, entire cities evacuate. In Nazi Germany, the Jewish people absolutely scattered when they found out that their lives were at stake, right? They scattered, they were hidden. See, when people fear for their lives, loved ones, they are going to scatter. When persecution comes, it threatens your life. So, in one day, it is possible that all but 12 apostles fled Jerusalem. I'm more inclined to believe that's what happened here. Because this is a traumatic event It is mega persecution. And these people had much to fear by a man named who? Saul. And possibly others like him. Saul's the one mentioned because Saul's going to become a very key character in Acts later on, right? In the next chapter, in fact. We'll get to more of Saul here in a minute, though. But a breath of hope, I think, comes to those of us following along, the readers. Although it would have been extremely difficult, if not impossible, I think, for those there at the ground level during that time to see this. The church scatters, it says, throughout Judea and Samaria. We have that map here as part of our slides, so familiarize yourself with this. So Jerusalem is actually a part of Judea, so when they're scattering throughout the regions of Judea, it's just all these regions in the green area here on the map. Samaria would be, of course, up here north in this pink area on the map here. I don't think it's pink in real life, but just so you can see the borders and stuff. Samaria's up there. And then if you go up a little further, there's Nazareth, you can see Galilee, where Jesus did a lot of ministry. So that's kind of the area we're talking about when we're talking about all of this stuff. But Judea and Samaria, they're the very next two places on the list that Jesus called the church to spread his gospel to in Acts 1, verse 8, right? And we, the readers, now we get a little glimpse of hope here, I think. Because maybe God is behind this. It just so happens, as I like to say since we went through Ruth, that this plan is unfolding and the church is going where God wants them to go. It may be mega persecution, but it's a much more mega God. And He is providentially in control of it all, ensuring that what He wills to happen will happen. Back to Acts, we read that devout men came in and gave Stephen a proper funeral. Who were these devout men? Who were they? And again, scholars are split. Some say these devout men were Christian believers, and some say these devout men were non-believers. My inclination in this bit about the devout men is that they are non-believing Jews. They were Jews who were sympathetic to the Christians. So if you go back all the way to Acts chapter 2 and verse 5, 6, the day of Pentecost, we read about the same words, devout men gathered from every nation under heaven. And these devout men were not Christian yet, but they soon would be as God adds them to His church later on in Acts chapter 2 on the day of Pentecost. And so I think it's very likely that here in Acts 8, these devout men are also non-believing Jews. Jews, though, who feared the Lord. They were devoted to God. They just didn't yet know Christ. And that likely, they would have been converted not long after this. And so they'll be part of that Jerusalem church that we read about coming back up in Acts. So there's one reason, one explanation, why the church comes back to Acts. Another one, by the way, is because Saul is going to be converted, right? And so the persecution dies down a little bit. And so as the people see that, they come back home. Like people scattering from the Ukrainian war right now, when that all dies away, what are they going to do? A lot of them, they're going to go back to their cities. So that's why we have the Jerusalem church back. It says that these devout men made great lamentation over Stephen's death. They mourned deeply for him. By the way, the Jewish Mishnah, I've talked about that before, but that's that extra set of burdenous laws that the Jews made. It forbade lamentation of any kind over executed people. So they weren't supposed to lament over somebody who'd been executed, somebody who'd been executed for blasphemy. There was not supposed to be any lamentation according to their Mishnah. But here we have devout Jews lamenting. So they were indeed some very devout Jewish sympathizers who knew wrong when they saw it. As I thought about this, I just thank God that even in our world today, like there are Christian sympathizers, right, who see the good that God does through His people, and God even sometimes uses them to come to His people's aid. And as long as this world is turning, some of those very Christian sympathizers might become Christian believers, right? The harvest is ripe. So we get to verse 3, and we get a good glimpse of why this persecution was so great. And it's led by another devout Jew, the one who is against the church. Saul again enters the picture. Saul, who we see in Galatians 1, verses 13 and 14, he himself stated that he was extremely zealous for the traditions of his fathers as he persecuted the church. And so here in Acts it says he's ravaging the church now. This Greek word for ravaging, it can be translated as laying waste to or wrecking havoc. So we see in Psalm 80, verse 13, talking about this vine, that a boar comes to it and he ravages it, and all that move in the field then feed on us. The idea is that this vine is utterly laid to waste, and it's just laying in pieces on the ground, and so the rats and the mice and the field animals are all coming and eating it up, like it's just completely ravaged. In Acts 26, verses 9 and 10, Saul, who's now Paul, he recalls this: "I myself was convinced that I ought to do many things in opposing the name of Jesus of Nazareth, and I did so in Jerusalem. I not only locked up many of the saints in prison after receiving authority from the chief priests, but when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them, and I punished them often in the synagogues, and tried to make them blaspheme. And in raging fury against them, I persecuted them, even to foreign cities." Acts 22:4, again Paul: "I persecuted this way to death, binding and delivering to prison both men and women." We're coming up here in Acts chapter 9, verse 1. Saul, the one who is still breathing threats and murder against the disciples. Oh boy, Saul, he did not forget these things, did he, after he became a Christian? I remember them as part of his testimony. But are you getting the picture here? Like, Satan is a roaring lion seeking to devour, and he's using Saul here as his instrument. There was murder in Saul's heart. Such was his devotion, his zealousness. And so it says he goes house to house, literally, forcibly, dragging out not only the men, but the women, committing them to prison, casting his vote against them. I mean, this is like the SS in Nazi Germany, guys. Can you imagine being a Christian on this day, if you were still around, and just in fear of that knock on the door? Maybe there wasn't even a knock. Maybe he just burst in the door. We don't know. Sure. But can you? What would you be asking as a Christian at this time? Like, God, why? Where are you? Jesus, how can you let this happen to me? Why would you take my husband away? Why would you take my mommy and daddy away? Where are you? He's even ensuring the women are killed. What about the kids who are left behind? And you know, loved ones, Jesus is right there. His first recorded words of Saul are found in Acts 9, verse 4. And do you remember what those words were? Acts 9, 4, Jesus says, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting who? Me. Why are you persecuting me?" Jesus feels the pain of his people. Loved ones, Jesus, he knows your pain, and he feels your hurt. But sometimes he will allow that pain to continue for a time for growth, whether that's personal growth or it's to grow his church through your testimony. Last week we looked at this verse, but let's note it again. John 12:24, "Unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit." Will you trust, loved ones, that your suffering when it comes, when it comes, it's not wasted. That Jesus, your Savior, who paid the ultimate cost, loves you enough to die for you. That He is there suffering with you now in your suffering. That He has a good plan, even in persecution. That God is providentially working in the persecution. The early church here in Acts did. They trusted that. And so point number two on your sheets is this. The scattering of the church leads to the preaching of God's word. Verse 4. Now those who were scattered went about preaching the word. I love this. Satan's plan failed again. Saul, who is laying waste to the church, had his own plans laid to waste by God. See, the church who was scattered, it didn't disperse and disappear. They spread and they preached the word. The gospel goes outside Jerusalem, and just take note here, it's not the apostles, it's the whole church. It's the whole church who's evangelizing. All the church is called to share the good news of Jesus Christ, and that is proof of that right here. The first word in the ESV there in verse 4, it says now. That's not the best translation. It's actually two words that literally translate therefore indeed. Therefore indeed. So the NASB is closer with a simple therefore. But don't miss the significance of that little, those two little words really. Saul is ravaging the church, and there's this heavy persecution. And Luke says, therefore, indeed, they went out preaching the word. Like, the natural result of this great persecution was for the church to spread the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Just the way it was. And this is just what we see in persecuted churches overseas today, loved ones. They continue to be persecuted because they can't help but spread the message of life to the world around them. Even when they are being persecuted, even when they are being martyred, just as Jesus said, the grain of wheat. Listen to the words of 2nd century Christian apologist Tertullian. He writes this, "But go zealously on, good presidents. You will stand higher with the people if you sacrifice the Christians at their wish. Kill us, torture us, condemn us, grind us to dust. Your injustice is the proof that we are innocent. The oftener we are mown down by you, the more in number we grow. The blood of Christians is seed." If you've ever heard that famous saying that the blood of martyrs is the seed of the church, that's where that came from this quote right here. And obviously Tertullian didn't just make that up, he got that from Jesus himself, right? Loved ones, we don't face that kind of persecution in America. We just don't yet. But have you ever considered that even in your demotions and your setbacks and your trials and your battles, that God is providentially at work allowing these things in your life so that you would have the opportunity to become His martus, His witness? Spread the news to your neighbors, to your family, to your friends. Suffering is not wasted, and God is providentially in control. The scattering of the church leads to the preaching of God's word. That's number two. Number three is this. The scattering of the church leads to the proclamation of God's chosen one. Very similar vein, but now we're getting more specific. Verse 5, Philip went down to the city of Samaria and proclaimed to them the Christ. We now have a specific instance of the preaching of the word. See, preaching always includes the proclamation of Jesus Christ. So enter Philip. This is Philip the evangelist. Not Philip the Apostle, because the Apostles are all where? In Jerusalem, right? Well, this is Philip the Evangelist. We saw him back in Acts chapter 6. He was mentioned alongside of Stephen. He is one of those seven men who were chosen for the distribution for the widows. Remember that? And so he is one of the seven men full of spirit and full of wisdom alongside of Stephen. It says that Philip went down, but if you look again at your map, where's Samaria? He's going to Samaria. It says he went down. It's up, right? It's north. So what's the deal with that? Probably some of you know the answer to this, but Jerusalem is on an elevated level, right? So anywhere you go from Jerusalem is going down. So that's one explanation. The other one is this, the theological one. It's really the same kind of explanation. But since Jerusalem was the center of the Jewish religious worship, you always ascended to Jerusalem, and you never, and when you went out of Jerusalem, you always descended in a theological sense, because that's where God's temple was. And so Philip goes to Samaria. If you were a Jew back then, that would come out, when you say those words, the word Samaria, Samaritan, that would come out like a curse, a distaste. We could spend a lot of time going through an entire history of Samaria and get a lot of that from Scripture, in fact. But essentially, what happened with the Samaritans is when the northern kingdom of Israel fell to Assyria, do you remember that in your Old Testaments? That was also by God's providential direction, by the way. Some of those in Samaria, they were left behind. And then many of the exiles were sent to that area, and so there was a mixing of the blood. And the mixing of the blood ensured that there would be a mixing of religions, the Jewish religion with the pagan religions that came with them. And on top of that, the Samaritans, they were a little different. They were more like the Sadducees, because they only followed the Pentateuch, so the first five books of the Bible, the books of Moses. They didn't follow the rest of Scripture. And the Samaritans, they also believed that God's dwelling place was Mount Gerizim in Samaria, not the temple in Jerusalem. So when the Samaritan, for instance, said in John 4:20, "Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem and the place where people is the place where people ought to worship," Jesus responded like this. He said, John 4:21, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father." Not a place, but a promise. And that promise is the Holy Spirit now dwelling inside the temple of the church body and each member, as we talked about. So that's just a little bit of background on the Samaritans. The Jews believed that the Samaritans were half-breeds and heretics. There wasn't any love back to the Jews from the Samaritans either. There was actually this popular prayer in those days where Jews would pray this prayer, "And Lord, do not remember the Samaritans in the resurrection." Like praying that to God. Imagine that. I mean, there was a lot of enmity between these two groups. But Philip, perhaps knowing Jesus' words from Acts 1:8, he goes into enemy grounds, to Samaria. We don't know what city exactly. There are several guesses, but it doesn't matter. It's the going into Samaria at all that was the big deal. Philip proclaims Christ to them. It's easy for us, I think, to just read Jesus here and carry on, especially if we're just going reading through Acts in a devotion or whatever. But there's that definite article, the there, so it literally reads that Philip proclaimed the Christ to them. He's proclaiming the Messiah. His death, his resurrection, his return. The Samaritans, they actually also believed that a Messiah was coming. Back in John 4, the Samaritan woman said to Jesus, "I know the Messiah is coming, and when he comes, he will tell us all things." And Jesus said to her, "I am he." Shortly after that, the woman, she went, goes out, tells the town about Jesus, and they came and they listened to Jesus then. So he said there in John 4, it's actually verse 42, got the wrong reference here, John 4:42, "We know that this is indeed the Savior of the world." And boy, sometimes when you're witnessing, God is already, he's prepared the hearts for you. I don't know if you've ever experienced that. It's amazing then. He's prepared the hearts, and that seems to be the case here. Like, it's certain that this encounter between Jesus and the Samaritan and John 4 prepared the way for Philip as he goes and proclaims Christ to them. God was providentially at work, even through this persecution of the church, this scattering that leads Philip to Samaria. We won't see the whole result of that until next week, but one result, our last letter, is this, number 4 on your sheets. The proclamation is accompanied by the planting of God's wonder. What does that mean? I'll get to that in just a minute. Look at verses 6 through 8. "And the crowds with one accord paid attention to what was being said by Philip when they heard him and saw the signs that he did. For unclean spirits, crying out with a loud voice, came out of many who had them, and many who were paralyzed or lame were healed. So there was much joy in that city." Just like Jesus, just like the apostles, just like Stephen, Philip now is empowered with this special grace by God, so that the people would know that God was with Philip as he goes to kind of new territory. Jesus had been there, but it's been a while, and he hadn't been everywhere. So Philip is able to perform signs and miracles from God. And as we've said many times before this, this is a very unique thing for this period of time in history, because there's no written New Testament. The gospel is just first going forth. The new covenant was indeed very new. So God needed to authenticate himself through the people as this thing was spreading. And it says then that the people as one paid close attention. Philip had their attention from the miracles so that he could share the life-saving news of the gospel, the words of Jesus Christ, proclaim him. By the way, do you know him? Jesus, do you know him this morning? You can, this very day, this very hour. Salvation, the Bible tells us, is a free gift from God. The wages that you've earned from your sin is death. The salvation is the free gift from God, and it's through Jesus Christ alone. So Scripture tells us, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, and that you believe in your hearts that he's risen from the dead, you will be saved. That's it in a much nutshell. That's the message that we are proclaiming. You believe that if you have. Back to Acts. We could say a lot about the specific miracles listed here. It does talk about unclean spirits. I want to talk about that for just a minute. It says that many were coming out of the many, these demons. They would shriek as they came out. Jesus had many encounters like this. If you read the New Testament, the Gospels, the demons, they knew who Jesus was, and they did not like him much. You could order them around, and they had to listen. Luke 4 and verse 41, it says, "And demons also came out of the many, crying, 'You are the Son of God.' But he rebuked them and would not allow them to speak, because they knew that he was the Christ." See, the demons came out shrieking, but when Jesus said, "No more speaking," they could not speak. But listen, this is a descriptive miracle for this special time. I do believe that non-believers today can become demon-possessed. Like, there's just too many stories to deny that. There's still that happening. But nowhere in Scripture does it teach that we as believers are to command demons to come out of another person. This is just showing us how it happened in the early church during this special time of history. We, as believers today, we ask God and Jesus to do the work, so we pray. Scripture actually tells us to flee from Satan, right? And when we face the evil forces of evil, we don't go on the offenses. So here we go. Ephesians 6 verses 10 through 12 says, "We put on the armor. We put on the armor and the strength of God's might." Ephesians 6, 17 and 18. "We use the sword of the Spirit, praying at all times in the Spirit, with all prayer and supplication." That's how we do spiritual warfare. It's by prayer. We don't have that kind of power to command demons, but Jesus does. Over the spiritual realm with the unclean spirits, we see that here, and over the physical realm with those who are paralyzed and lame, Jesus has all the power. He fixes it all here in our chapter. And we, today, loved ones, we should be praying for those same things, both for the spiritual and for the physical needs that are out there. Jesus has the power. And finally this, there was much joy in the city. Next week we'll get to verse 12, which confirms that the people believed the message. Literally the word joy, it's a participle, so that means you add an ing on the end. So there was much rejoicing, is a better translation. And so the proclamation in Samaria is accompanied by the planting of God's wonder in that city. A wonder in the message and the miracles that lead to the wonder of joy. And that joy will turn to belief in the person that's proclaimed. I'll tell you this, it's a good thing the disciples did not get their wish back in Luke chapter 9, verses 52 to 54. They were going to travel with Jesus through Samaria, but the Samaritans refused to receive him at this time because they found he's going to Jerusalem. So there again is that enmity between the Jews and Samaritans. But then notice the enmity is both ways. When this happened, when the Samaritans refused, James and John, nonetheless, James and John, the brothers, the sons of thunder, they asked, "Lord, do you want us to command fire to come down from heaven and consume them?" Jesus, it says, turned to John and to his brother, and he rebuked them. He said no to their imprecatory request. Had he not, we surely would have had a very different story here in Acts. See, Christians, you're called to Matthew 5:44. Love your enemies and pray for those who what? Who persecute you. That does not come to us naturally. We cannot do that on our own. We need Jesus. The Samaritans were enemies. Saul was an enemy. But God, loved ones, he's in the business of saving enemies. You don't have to look to Samaritans or to Saul. After all, you were all once enemies of God yourself. Romans 6, verse 10. But it also says in that same verse, you have been reconciled to God by the death of his Son and saved by his life. Will you love your enemies as Christ first loved you while you were yet an enemy? Listen, persecution that may come, maybe sooner than we think, I don't know. But will you trust in God's providence if it does? As we come to communion, we remember Christ. We rejoice in the one who reconciled us to God while we ourselves were yet enemies. Do you count it all joy to suffer in his sufferings as the apostles did, as Paul eventually will? Maybe you're just cruising right now. Maybe you're picking up a little too much of that pagan culture. Maybe you're getting comfortable with sin. Now's the time to examine yourself before your Savior who died for that sin. As we take the cup and the bread, we're proclaiming Jesus in his death until he returns. And the death that he died that we might live eternally. And Scripture says if we know Jesus, we have died with him. Are you committed to following Christ through thick and thin? He calls you to no less than to take up your cross and follow him. That's not what saves you, mind you, right? It's grace alone, it's grace alone, it's grace alone. But that grace, once you're saved, ought to put a love in your heart, a new spirit, that allows you to take up that cross and follow Jesus. Jesus will give you what you need in your time of trial. So are you committed to following Christ even through the thick and thin? As we take communion, we are saying no to dead religion. We're saying no, I'm not just part of a social club. We're saying yes to a living, resurrected Jesus Christ, who walks with us every step of the way, even if that path leads us through trials and tribulations. Will you take out your bread? If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, I invite you this morning to partake of the bread and the cup with us. If you're not, this is a time for believers, so I ask you to refrain from that. This is a special time so that we can commune together with our Savior, with Jesus. Paul writes this in 1 Corinthians 11:23. "For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.'"
all continues in the same way. Also, he took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Jesus, we thank you for your sacrifice. We thank you, Lord, for the bread, for the flesh, for the beatings, the center, the torn skin, the pierced hands of our Savior on the cross. The one who, fully God, is also fully human, who endured that suffering on the cross so that we might be reconciled with you. Thank you, Lord, for the blood of Jesus, that atoning, precious blood of the Lamb. It's because of his blood that we can be clean. He paid sacrifice that we could not pay. Being fully God, an eternal sacrifice, and a flawless, blameless, perfect sacrifice. Lived a perfect life so that he could become a perfect sacrifice. Lord, for Jesus, who on that cross, I believe for 3 dark hours, bore your wrath. The wrath that each one of us deserved. The wrath that is still against men today who don't know you. Lord, it will give us a heart for those people, for those who don't know you. Help us to love them. Not just to beat them over their head with the Bibles. We want to speak truth. We want to speak truth and love. So help us to love them. And to have the truth to share with them. Lord, you call us to be your witnesses. And sometimes that comes at a cost. Lord, I pray, as Jesus said in the Lord's Prayer, that you lead us not in temptation, that you lead us not in persecution. But Lord, for those who are in times of suffering, in times of persecution, we know that you have a perfect and good plan. And you will give them the grace that they need to endure that. And we pray for that same grace when we might have to face those times. And that we would know how to respond in those times. To each other, even to our persecutors, and before you. Thank you for Jesus again. We pray in his name. Amen.